I'd like this afternoon, if we can, to open the Gospel according to Matthew. I'd like to read verse 62 through 66 of chapter 27. That's Matthew 27, 62 through 66. We'll be reading here from the New King James Version. Now, this is the day after the crucifixion of Christ by the Roman government, and the priests, the chief priests, and the Pharisees gathered together unto Pilate and said, "Sir, remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." And so they went, and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. We might ask the question, was Pilate's advice, "Make it as secure as you know how," good advice? Well, under the circumstances, I think we probably can say it is, because it is wise to try to eliminate all chance in all things, especially pertaining to spiritual matters, to be sure that it's right. And that's what they wanted to do. They didn't want any chance of a deception taking place. And so their job was to make it as secure as they possibly could. Now, if you or I, if we just think about this for a moment, if you or I were going to be buying a piece of property or buying a business, and in the process of this, we were going to put everything we had into it. Well, before we sign all the papers and pay for a long time, we need to be sure that what we're doing is secure. It's not good to take unnecessary chances, or we would rather make it as secure as we possibly can. And that's what we're talking about with regard to this particular point this afternoon. I could use other examples. I thought of one of them that we might think about is, what if you had a serious brain problem? You had a tumor or something in your brain, and the doctor you consulted indicated surgery. So what would you do about that? Well, you would obviously go and choose a good friend of yours who had never done an operation like this and have them do it because they're a good friend, right? No, I don't think so. Or you might go to a local doctor that you've heard about, but he's inexperienced, but he does specialize in this field. No, probably not. If you were looking, you'd probably look for a world-famous brain surgeon who has been more successful in operations like this than any other doctor on the face of the earth. That's what you'd look for. Why? Well, you want it to be as secure as possible, don't you? You want to be sure, absolutely sure. So, which would you choose? Well, you'd choose the one that was the most secure, the one that gave you the best chances for good results. The story goes in the old days of old that a rich man was asked three applicants who came to him. Now, this in the days of the carriage, and I'm afraid probably most of us don't remember that, maybe a few, but in the days of carriages. And he had three applicants who wanted to be hired to drive his carriage. And he asked each one of them how near the edge of a precipice on the mountain road can you drive and still feel perfectly safe? Well, one of them said, well, 6 inches. And the next one thought, well, I can get within 3 inches. And the third one said, the farthest away from the edge that I can get is the way that I will drive your carriage in order to feel safe. Now, the question is, which one did he hire? Well, you know which one. He picked the one that would be the safest, the surest. He didn't want to take any chances. A passenger asked an old pilot on the Mississippi River if he knew all of the dangerous places on Old Man River. You know what his answer was? He said, "Nope, but I know the one safe channel." And that's all that really mattered, was what was safe and what was sure. Now, let's think about what is absolutely safe. Or, let's put it this way, the way that is right and cannot be wrong. Think about that for a moment. Preachers today in the religious world make many claims. Some say that God gives them their messages directly. And despite the fact that what they preach cannot be found in the Bible, you're supposed to accept it. On the other hand, fellas like me will tell you, well, all I know is what I read in the Word of God. That's all I know for sure. I get no messages directly from God. And then, on the basis of that, I beg you not to take my word for it. Don't you take my word for it. And don't take the word of any other inspired man. But you read and you study God's word for yourself. And if it cannot be found clearly taught in God's word, I beg you, reject it. Reject it. Now, which one of these is the safe teaching? Which one is the safe teaching? Which one is the way that's right and cannot be wrong? Think about that for a moment. Preachers by the thousands argue and teach that baptism is completely non-essential. That baptism has nothing whatsoever to do with the remission of sins, and that we can be saved as well with it as without it. But the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ very plainly says that Jesus told his disciples to go out and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then to teach them to observe all the things that he had taught them. Well, kind of sounds like Jesus thought baptism had some significance. Mark, in Mark 16, 15, and 16, records Jesus as saying, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned." Well, that's pretty straightforward. But we're not done. Because we go on into Acts chapter 2, when the gospel is first preached, and we find them preaching the same thing. We find them preaching the same thing. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Even when Ananias was sent to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22 and verse 16, what did he tell him? "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And then the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, says, "As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, what does that sound like? Does that sound like baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation? But we can go further. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. "For you are all sons of God through faith only in Christ Jesus." Well, that's not what that says, is it? But it's amazing how many denominational preachers will quote verse 26 and observe the Passover with verse 27. They just won't read it. Because they want that to say faith only. That's not what it says. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For, you see what that says? For, here's the reason you are sons of God through faith in Christ. Because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Through faith in Christ, you are sons of God. How did you manifest? Well, you were baptized into Christ. That's what that says. But you know, these are just a few passages that deal with this subject. And we'd be remiss to leave out 1 Peter 3, beginning with verse 21, where Peter over here is talking about the flood that took the lives of every living creature on the face of the earth in the days of Noah, and how Noah and his family were saved through water because they were in the ark. And now he says there is also an antitype. In other words, that's the type. Here's the antitype, which now saves us. Well, what is it? And he says, baptism. And in a parenthetical phrase, he says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What does he mean by that? He says, I am not using this word baptism in the ordinary sense of dipping or plunging for the purpose of removing dirt or filth. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something here that has to do with your conscience toward God. And as long as you bear sin upon your conscience toward God is not good. But this figure, which now saves us, is baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that goes right back to Romans 6. Go over there and read it. We are buried with him through baptism, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If Christ is not raised from the dead, baptism only gets you wet. And that's it. That's all it does. It just gets you wet. But through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is effectual in bringing about the forgiveness of sins. And then Peter goes on to say that Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. That's why baptism is the figure that now saves us. Now, after we have carefully and very prayerfully studied such passages as these, do you think that the teaching of denominational preachers is in any way safe? Think about that. Do you want to risk the eternal welfare of your soul on such doctrines as these? This is an important question. Many people are staking their eternal destiny today on the doctrines that are being taught by men who ignore the plain and simple teaching of God's word. And as sincere and dedicated as these people may be, they're not taking the path that's safe. They're not taking the way that is right and cannot be wrong. But you know, along this same line, we could go on and talk about preachers who very boldly proclaim that it makes no difference whether you're a member of a church or what church you're a member of, doesn't make any difference. Because one church is just as good as another. Now, I will grant you, if we're talking about denominational churches, this statement is true. One is just as good as another. But the sad part is, none of them measure up to the one we read about in the New Testament. None of these denominations measure up. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the gospel of Christ tells us that the elders of the church at Ephesus were told by the inspired apostle Paul to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, there's several things we could say about this passage. One of them, of course, has to do with the responsibility of elders, but the other one has to do with the purchase of the church. You say, well, just a minute now. He says the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. God didn't shed any blood. Well, the Holy Spirit says he did. The question is, who shed blood? It was Jesus Christ. And who did Jesus claim to be? The Son of the true and living God. What did the people accuse him of? Making himself equal with God. And what does this passage say by inspiration? It says he is. He is. I read an interesting slant on this from another version the other day as I was doing my daily Bible reading. I forgot to take a note of it, and I apologize for that. But it really kind of elaborated on this in the verbiage to explain it a little better than what the King James and New King James do. But it's a very simple concept, a very simple concept. When Jesus came, he came to do the will of the Father. He said so. When he shed his blood, he did it because the Father willed it. And he purchased the church with his own blood. Now, my question would be this. If we value the church on the basis of what it costs, how valuable is it? That's an important question, isn't it? It really is. Very important. Because man says the church is not important. It's not important if you're a member of it, or not important what church you're a member of. But the Holy Spirit says Jesus shed his blood to purchase it. In my book, that makes it precious. It makes it beyond any amount of wealth or money or gold or silver that we could possibly imagine. Because the blood of the only begotten Son of the Father in heaven was the price that was paid. So that makes it pretty important. But you know, we also look in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 20. And find the Apostle Paul saying, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Where is this glory to be unto God? Where is it supposed to be? Well, Paul says it's in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Does that sound like the church is important to you? Does that sound like the church is of some significance? Well, absolutely it means that. But even more, while we're over here in the book of Ephesians, let's move down to chapter 5, Ephesians 5, and let's look at the picture that the Apostle Paul paints here. Remember now, the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write this. And he says in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now I want to stop there for just a moment. If the church is the body and Christ is the head, but the church is insignificant, means nothing, is not important, what does that say about the head? Well, since the head's connected to the body, I would say that it would reflect on the head too, wouldn't it? Oh, no. Jesus. No. We don't want to reflect on Jesus. But you have to. If you reject his church, which is his body, that reflects directly back on the head. And that's exactly the picture that Paul paints here. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Stop there for a moment. We're right back to Christ purchasing the church again, aren't we? Only here he says that he gave his own life for her to purify her, to cleanse her, and that in all things she is to be in subjection to him. Why? He is the head. He is the head. Husbands, verse 28, ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Now, if the Lord cherishes and nourishes the church, does he think it's important? You see what we're getting at here? Does he think it's important? Well, I kind of think so. I kind of think so. Then he goes on and says, we are members of his body, his flesh, and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. I'm sorry, become one flesh. Let me read that correctly. Become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The concept of the man and his wife becoming one flesh was something they were familiar with, wasn't it? The concept of Christ being the head of his body, which is the church, they were not familiar with. So what's he doing? He's using something they understood about the husband and the wife relationship to teach about Christ and the church. He said, I know this sounds like a big mystery to you when you hear this, because it's not something you're familiar with, but I want you to understand it. I want you to get it. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, he shifted right back over to the husband-wife relationship, but he's teaching a lesson about Christ and his church. And so whenever we turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 12, 23, we're not surprised when the text says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Well, what does he mean by church of the firstborn? He's talking about Jesus. And what does he say? Who are registered in heaven. Well, that means they're pretty important, aren't they? For God to have them registered in heaven. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, first of all, and then we'll go to verse 47. After the gospel is preached, we just looked at in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we're told that those who gladly received his word were baptized. Now, does that harmonize? What did he tell them to do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now we're told that those who gladly received the word were baptized in the number of about 3,000 souls. 3,000. One day. Now, going a little further down in the text, verse 47, the same people praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Where did the Lord put the saved? Where did he put them? Did he put them out here in space somewhere? Let them just kind of float around? No, no. We're told here that he added them to the church. He added them together. Why? Because these are the ones he saved. These are the ones he saved. Now, with those ideas in mind, we ask the question, what is safe in this matter? What is safe? Well, is it join the church of your choice? Is that safe? No. How about join no church at all? No. Or what about simply hear, believe, and do as those people did in Acts 22, verses 22 through 47? What about that? Well, that sounds to me like that's the way to make it as secure as you know how. Doesn't that sound like that to you? To make it as secure as you know how. Some people, unfortunately, have a difficult time with this. And the concept of the church is probably one of the most troubling, next to baptism, that there is to people in the world. But I want you to just kind of reason this out with me here. Suppose that it were true that one church is as good as another and that none is necessary. Okay, let's just suppose that for a moment. Would you be worse off by simply following what you read in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41 and 47, and being added by the Lord to his church? Would you be worse off? Well, what about that? Well, no, not really. You're going to be worse off. I mean, if in final analysis you found out that this was true, this isn't going to make you any worse. Not a bit. And would a person be safe to take the gospel only as their guide? Well, of course. That's the only thing that there is. Or, instead, would it be safer to wear no name religiously except that the one that is recorded in God's Word? Would that be safe? Think about it. The way that is right and cannot be wrong. If in the final analysis we find out that this is true, what have you lost by simply following what this says right here? What have you lost? You haven't lost anything. In fact, you've gained some because of the association of people together and serving the Lord as a part of his body, and enjoying all the blessings that go along with that. You haven't really, you know, the least bit worse off at all, are you? And if you took the gospel only as your guide, and you rejected all of the writings of men, all of the doctrines of men, all the traditions of men, and then you found out in the final analysis, well, that didn't really matter anyway. What have you lost? Would it be safer to wear no name religiously except the one recorded in God's Word? If you call yourself a Christian, and nothing more, and nothing less, and in the final analysis you find out it doesn't make any difference, what have you lost? Nothing. You've lost nothing. You're not any the worse for it. Not any the worse.
In fact, you're probably a little better, but you've lost nothing. But on the other hand, what if in the final analysis that this is not true? And in fact, it does matter what you do and what you're a part of. It matters whether you take the Bible only as the safe guide, and it matters what you call yourself.
What have you done? You took the safe way. You took the way that is right and cannot be wrong. And in the final analysis, you're a whole lot better off. A whole lot better off. Now, I use this as an illustration that we can make application of in every aspect of what we study from God's Word. There's a way that is right and cannot be wrong. And when we come to make a decision about something that we read in God's Word, and we start by saying, well, the Lord didn't say thou shalt not do such and such. Is that the way that's safe and cannot be wrong? No, that's getting within 3 inches of the edge of the road and trying to stay on the road. That's what that's like. See? It may be all right, but then again, maybe not. So what do we do with it? The way that's right and that cannot be wrong says reject it. Reject it. And this is where people get into trouble so often, even our own brethren. They see people in the religious world of the denominations around them doing things and engaging in activities, and they say, oh, wow, isn't that cool? They must be having a good time. Wow. Well, you know, I don't remember reading anywhere when the Lord said, thou shalt not. And it looks like a good work to me. And if anybody asks, we'll just say, well, there's nothing sinful about it. And away we go. And behold, we have women's retreats, men's retreats, youth forums, anything, everything that you can read about in the denominational world. Why? Well, it looks good. It puts us on the map. You know, all these other denominations around us here, they're doing all the... What did I just say? All these other denominations? Yeah, that's what they say. Unashamedly sometimes, without realizing it, they tell on themselves. They see themselves as another denomination, and they're in competition. And we got to keep up with them. And it's a good thing in their minds, because we can foster a spirit of ecumenism. Ecumenism. The ecumenical spirit. Oh, yeah, we know that people in this congregation over here, they do things that are not right, and they believe things that are not right, and we know better. But you know, we can all get together and join arms and read the Bible together and pray together and maybe hang out, you know. And it's cool. And look what we're doing. Yeah, we're playing right into the hands of Satan is what we're doing. Satan is sitting back and just laughing and having such a good time because silly people are not taking the way that's right and cannot be wrong. Instead, they're trying to get just as close to that edge called denominationalism as they can possibly get without falling in. And that's foolishness.
It's spiritual suicide is what it is. And when are people going to wake up? When are people going to wake up? There's a way that's right and cannot be wrong. Now, is it safe for you, if you have not already done so, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ right now? Or would it be safer for you to wait till later?
Wow, that's a thought. Which would be the best?
Well, I don't know if I'm going to have later, do you? Do you know something I don't know? So what would be the safe way? The way that's right and cannot be wrong? If you haven't already obeyed the gospel, you do it right now. Right now. Before time gets away from you. Because the way that is right, always right, and cannot be wrong, says do it now. Do it now. We need always to be willing to take time to think out and to study out things that are presented to us in our lives, whether it be to do with the plan of salvation or the life that we live as Christians or whatever it is, and be sure that we're always taking the way that's right and cannot be wrong. Because someday we're all going to have to answer for this. And if we have taken liberties with God's word and allowed ourselves to be adversely influenced by those in that world around us into doing things that God does not approve of, it'd be too late then to reconsider. Our souls are too precious. Judgment is too sure. And eternity is too long for us to take chances. The way that is right and cannot be wrong. If we can be of assistance to you in your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ this afternoon, we would like to offer that opportunity to you. If you are a child of God and you've sinned and you would like your brethren to pray with you and to pray for you in full confidence that our Lord and God will hear us and forgive us whenever we come to him as his penitent children, asking for his forgiveness, we stand ready to assist you in any way consistent with God's will. While we stand and while we sing, won't you come?